Well, dear friends, if you would, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. Chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be looking in just a moment, starting in verse 24 and reading through verse 30. Before we look to the Word of the Lord, let's ask God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come as needy sinners, those who need instruction. And Lord, your word tells us that you are good and upright, and therefore you instruct sinners in the way. Lord, teach us the way that is the right way to walk as we trace the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Luke 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, that is, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, this is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. In every phase of life, from the kindergarten sandbox with "my daddy stronger than your daddy" to the years of middle school awkwardness, my currently trendy but soon to be out of style outfit is better than your already out of style outfit, moving on to high school and the jockeying for senior superlatives, all the way into adulthood, my kids are more well behaved than your kids, and my skills demand a promotion above your skills, and even my dog is cooler than your dog. Over all of these things, the sin stained sons of Adam position themselves for greatness. We see this push for preeminence in our penchant for comparison. We're constantly sizing people up, seeing if we can measure up. And if we know we can't, we find some other mode of superiority. Well, I'm a better cook anyway, or I'm a better pickup basketball player, or I'm a more compassionate listener, or my sports team will whoop up on your sports team. As we think about sports, it's hard not to consider Muhammad Ali, when we come to the topic of greatness, not to think about his arrestingly arrogant assertion, "I am the greatest." You remember, Ali even wrote a poem by that title. Interestingly, Ali happened to be on an airplane on one occasion. He was told by the stewardess to fasten his seatbelt and prepare for takeoff. Ali quickly said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the stewardess quickly replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." And he subsequently sat down and shut his mouth. You see, those who think they are great, and we all do occasionally, we need to be brought down a notch or two. And Jesus does that very thing here with his stumbling disciples, while also showing them true greatness. I want you to see four things with me in our text. And we come first to a problem, and the problem is plain as day in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, the word "also" here stresses how incredibly jarring this dispute is, because it coordinates the dispute to the previous questioning among themselves as to who the betrayer would be. That means literally moments after hearing that one of them was a traitor. One of them will receive the curse of God Almighty. The disciples start bickering among themselves about status. Now, a dispute like this is always folly, but the timing here is especially uncouth. How could they hear the devastating news of godlessness among them to such a degree that someone's going to be a traitor and then immediately move to godless speech, squabbling over preeminence? Now, this is a pale reflection, but it would be like speaking to your teenage drivers of the tragic news that one of their friends was just killed, lost control, driving too fast. And then moments later, your teenage drivers are boasting about who can accelerate the fastest, who's lodged the top speed. And you would think, how inappropriate. It begs the question, has anything I said to you made an impression? Are you paying attention? Do you understand your danger? Well, clearly the disciples don't. And they will manifest their cluelessness when they all fall away later this night, though not as Judas does. And yet this ridiculous dispute is improper for another reason. Jesus was just explaining at the supper his impending death, the ransoming work he would do for his people, how he would give his body for you and pour out his blood for you, namely to save sinners. He is the great Passover sacrifice, which obviously reveals that the disciples desperately need, as do we, the saving mercy of God. If we could merit God's favor, well, the death of Jesus wouldn't be necessary. Indeed, how sinful must sin be if it took the very Son of God taking flesh to deal with it? And yet no sooner does Jesus move away from that theme of his sacrificial death than the disciples are speculating how much credit they deserve for being the great guys that they were. They're prizing their powers, their gifts, their special relationships, which are all displays of the grace of God, as though grace has nothing to do with it. Look at me. Look at what I've done. They're like the puffed up Corinthians whom Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, why are you acting like the credit should go to you? Well, unfortunately, this is a sin with which we are all too familiar. It's the ugliness of pride arising from our deceitful hearts, which suddenly become blind to our own sin. And what's interesting is it's likely this whole ridiculous debate arose out of an assertion of faithfulness. They are questioning who is the betrayer. And while there was a flash of humility or self-reflection asking, is it I? Each of them are doing that. Jesus doesn't answer that question. And in the quietness, they shift from humble searching to prideful assertions. Namely, they begin defending themselves. It couldn't be me. I would never deny my Lord in such a way. I left everything to follow Him. Now, one could imagine something like this if you allow your sanctified imagination to play out. Imagine Andrew saying, maybe to Matthew, you know, I followed Jesus first. I was the first to commit myself to Him, to bring others to Him. Even Peter, I brought Peter to the Lord. And then one can imagine Matthew saying back, well, you and Peter may have committed yourselves to Christ earlier, but you guys left a family fishing business. That's peanuts. I was a tax collector. I left gobs of money on the table to pledge my life to Jesus. You see, the discussion could have erupted over the relative close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, versus the others. Or the proneness to say dumb things versus those who appear to be wise because they keep their mouth shut. Or the stuff that we never see. Who cast out the most demons? Who healed the most people? In this moment, these men are fixed on their position. Look, I'm faithful. I'm committed. I'm unmovable. I will not disown the Lord. But then it descends into a power struggle where one is stepping on another, forgetting their fellowship in Christ, forgetting that they are nothing without Him. And brethren, this is a problem that I know we all see in ourselves. We have sinful ambition, vain glory within us. And our flesh craves recognition so that we wear our faithfulness on our sleeve like it's a merit badge. We get into conversations with people and we have to one-up their stories. We analyze people's lives, recognizing how we could have done it better or said it better. But then it doesn't stop there. There's this mixture of pride and envy where we want to lift ourselves up, but someone else is higher. So we envy the gifts of others and the looks of others and the money of others and the relationships that others have. And we struggle to rejoice over the blessings God has given them. But we want everyone to rejoice in our contribution, which is just another way to say that we're pursuing our own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. Even our humble service can carry the foul stench of pride because we're looking for someone to notice our sacrifice. This sore disease is a constant danger to us. And it was always lurking in the disciples. This isn't the first time they've had this debate. In Luke 9, in the fallout of a failure to cast a demon out of a little boy, the men began arguing about their greatness. Then relatively soon after, there was that embarrassing moment where James and John got their mama to ask Jesus to give them a superior position. And then Jesus makes some comment about how these positions are not his to give and the necessity of suffering. But the other 10, we're told, were indignant. A very strong word. They are indignant about the power play. They're not just thinking, you guys are just blockheads. No, it was more. Why didn't I think of that first? And I'm angry about it because I want that position. Anyway, it's apparent among the 12 that arguments like this were always lying under the surface. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, and they still haven't learned that weakness is the way. They haven't learned the danger of self-exaltation. Though Jesus taught very plainly, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Though Jesus had told them that it's out of the heart arises your defilement, and one of the first things he mentions was pride, they are not taking heed to themselves. And the question for us is, are we? Are we watching against the bubbling boastfulness that comes from within us? Do we see how easy it is for pride to seize us and to forget how desperate we are for the grace of God and His Son? Do we remember the biblical warnings against pride? God opposes the proud. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, even 7 that are an abomination to Him. Number 1, haughty eyes. Or hear this from Malachi 4:1. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant will be stubble. In other words, I will wipe you out. Brethren, these truths need to be stored in our hearts, and we need to watch out. And yet what's amazing here, amidst this scene of ugliness and pride, is the love of Christ. These fellas are messing up all the time. But even when they're messing up, Jesus loves them. Jesus endures with them. He doesn't say, okay, that's it, get out of here. He puts up with them. His love doesn't let them go. And yet that love all the more ought to compel us to say, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. His patience with us, His faithfulness to us, His sacrificial death for us, it should drive out all pretensions to self-glory. Indeed, dear friends, we all need to learn a new pattern of thought. And we see that secondly. A pattern. A pattern. Our thoughts about greatness need an adjustment. Because we're all prone to learn greatness from the world's point of view. And that's where Jesus begins. Verse 25. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, in ancient society, those who were great were kings. They had the money, the status, the power. And while they lorded it over people, that's not a nice concept, while they're dominating people, reminding everyone, do you know who I am? They're also called benefactors. Now, the word Luke uses for benefactors is one of the titles that's actually found on Greek inscriptions all over the Eastern Roman Empire. It was a title that Augustus Caesar had. He's Caesar at Jesus' birth. And we have inscriptions of this. But ironically, the language here of called benefactors likely highlights that these great powers called themselves benefactors. They weren't being praised by people. They were praising themselves. They held people under their thumb and at the same time praised their philanthropic spirit. In a way, it's very similar to our own day when the rich and famous get themselves in the news for their benevolent acts, their large contributions to charity. They may be abusive people. They may support repulsive things like population control and experimentation on people in poor countries or abortion on demand at home. People like, I'll name some names, Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, LeBron James. And the world says these people are great. Well, brethren, greatness is defined in the world's eyes by ensuring everyone knows who you are. And you live to promote yourself and your brand. You rise to the top by doing whatever it takes, even if it's ruthless. And then you remind everyone of how benevolent you've been, even though you're squashing people. Jesus turns to these men and says, you cannot look at the hungry pattern of the world as a craved status. He emphatically says, verse 26, but you all not in this manner. In other words, the kingdom of God has a totally different approach to greatness. And then Jesus explains, in contrast to the power-hungry self-boasters, verse 26, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now you have to remember, in this culture, in the first century, youths and servants had no value, no rights, no privileges. They kept their mouths shut and they were given the menial tasks no one else wanted. They were on the bottom of the status pole. But Jesus looks at these bottom dwellers and he says, they're the model for greatness. Because unlike the high and mighty who believe certain tasks are beneath them, in God's kingdom, nothing is beneath a disciple. The real definition of a benefactor isn't a self-proclaimed philanthropist who just throws money at things. It's the person who gets down and dirty in the messes of life, who thinks no task is impinging upon my dignity. You see, leadership in God's kingdom is not reflected by the guy who just barks orders at everyone, who passes off the messy jobs to other people, who demands to be first, who demands to be the one to talk, who tells everyone else what you have to do for his benefit. The leader is the person who, with humility of mind, consider others as more important than himself. So he rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not to his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. Are we defining greatness by how many people attend to us? Or do we see greatness in the kingdom of God as about giving our lives to others? Now, brethren, we all don't have money. We all don't have flashy gifts. We all perhaps don't have eloquence or great learning, but we can all be useful. We can all serve. We can all take a back seat ourselves and lift others up. That's greatness. Greatness is about regarding others as superior, as worth our efforts in service. Was that the way you see it? Are you caught up with a worldly-minded ambition? Or do you devote yourself to build others up, to strengthen and help souls? That is what pleases the Lord. And then Jesus asks a rhetorical question, verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? The answer is obvious. The great ones are clearly sitting down at the feast. They're the ones being waited on hand and foot. And then Jesus points that out, but asks another question as if to say, we both know how the world looks at things. The one who reclines at table is greatest. However, verse 27, I am among you as the one who serves. Now, you've got to grasp the irony of this. Jesus is the greatest of all. He is the second person of the Trinity, the beloved Son of God. He had glory with the Father before the world began. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The very fact that we're breathing this morning, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is because He is sustaining our lives. He's the upholder of the universe. And though He's dwelling among man now in humiliation with His glory veiled, His greatness is still peeking out through the works He has done. His wisdom, His confounding His adversaries, His power to open blind eyes and deaf ears, the fact that He's driving out demons and He's ripping people from the jaws of death and saving their lives. Nevertheless, with all the inherent divine dignity that Jesus possesses, still He has come to serve. And how strikingly that was on display this very night, though Luke doesn't report it. Prior to the meal, Jesus took off His outer garment, wrapped a towel around His waist, and washed the disciples' feet. I'm sure you know that even the slaves despised that job, and they gave it to the lowest of the low. I mean, can you even imagine what someone's feet would be like in an agrarian society where animals are everywhere and everything's dirt? Imagine how disgusting that would be. And yet the very Son of God, the greatest of all, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, He's the one who ought to be reclining at table, but He takes the lowest position. Do you see the willing humiliation of the Son of God? It is beyond our comprehension. God taking flesh, God limiting Himself to a weak body, a mind that has to learn, a soul that can feel emotional agony. And then as He takes this body, He doesn't take it to rise to worldly prominence as a military conqueror or some kind of great athlete. He takes the body that He could go to the cursed death of the cross to save our guilty souls. Jesus is greatness on display, and He exercised greatness by loving us unto death, serving us when we were stuck in our sin and had no concept of the depth of His love. Jesus is showing us, brethren, that service doesn't earn greatness, that service is greatness. And there's a big difference. Service doesn't earn you greatness. Service itself is greatness. The question is, dear friends, are we looking to Christ as our pattern for life? Are we seeking self-exaltation with certain accomplishments, like we're writing a resume or trying to get a college to accept us and give us a scholarship and presenting it to God? Or are we simply committing ourselves in response to the grace of Christ to a life of self-denial that raises others up? Look at the way of your Master. Look at His tenderness with the hurting, His listening ear and His patience. Look at Him never saying, I'm not doing that. Embrace this new pattern and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, then see a praise. A praise, verse 28. Jesus' words to His disciples have been a gentle rebuke. Indeed, it's quite amazing that He didn't sharply denounce their pride, but simply steered them with His own example. But even more amazingly, fresh on the heels of these guys saying really dumb things and manifesting their gross immaturity, Jesus now commends them. He praises them. You see it, verse 28? You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Now, though Luke doesn't report it, this statement is clearly made after Judas has left. Because this is precisely the thing Judas hasn't done. As the satanic pressure intensifies, Judas switches sides. Of course, we know that he's been a devil all along, but what was inwardly evident now becomes outwardly evident. But as for the rest of the disciples, with Judas, while he's disregarding the cost of discipleship, the 11 have remained. They have stayed with Jesus. And yet, doesn't that invite some reflection? What kind of companions were these guys for Jesus in the last 3 or so years of ministry? Well, they misunderstood his ministry from the start. Jesus is in Galilee. He's healing people. He's preaching. He wakes up early one morning to go and pray. Peter comes and finds him. Everybody's looking for you. You're supposed to be the miracle worker in town. Don't you understand? Jesus says, no, I came to preach. And I'm going to go to the other towns as well to preach the gospel. Jesus had to correct them all the time. They don't understand what he's saying. They need spiritual truths explained. They're on a boat with Jesus. God Almighty is right there, and they're freaking out because of a storm, and Jesus is asleep. They're eager to see all the people Jesus was preaching to, that 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Send them away. Let them go somewhere else to get their food. And then after Jesus had shown his power in feeding the 5,000, when Jesus is before a crowd of 4,000, they don't remember what he did and how they ought to trust him. They don't understand Jesus' attacks on the religious leaders. They didn't grasp his purpose to suffer. Peter, in one breath, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in the next breath says to Jesus, you're wrong about that. Do you see how that doesn't go together? How can he be the perfect Son of God and be wrong about something? James and John want Jesus to bring fire down on the Samaritans. The 9 who were at the bottom of the mountain, unable to cast out a demon, they were so frustrated, not having any idea about the power necessary to cast this demon out. Why is this one different? And nobody understands this whole resurrection talk. In the midst of all of that, they're bickering about greatness. They held families with children back from coming to Jesus, much to his dismay. They were mystified when Jesus turned away the prime candidate for church membership, the rich young ruler. Over and over, these guys show that they have chinks in their armor. They're deeply flawed, and their flaws are going to come out in spades this very night. And yet, the argument about supremacy, which will lead to further trouble as they all deny him, Jesus still says in that context, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Their mistakes are easy to see, as are ours. And if you've learned a little bit about yourself, what you do really well is see how everybody else messes up. And you focus on them. But what Jesus sees is amidst all of their messing up, a love to him remains. Therefore, when Judas is gone, they're there. When others left earlier, they're there, Peter saying, you alone have the words of life. When the religious leaders were threatening with death, these guys didn't run away. They faced constant conflict, criticism, false accusations, maligning words, mischaracterizations, attempts to trap Jesus. But still, they stood with Christ. And that durable companionship, despite all of their frailty, that draws Jesus' praise. Jesus is grateful for their friendship. He loves them. He doesn't look at them and groan, oh, I have to go be with them again. No, he treasures them. Well, by extension, dear people, surely knowing that Jesus hasn't changed, you should see he still values and treasures and prizes all who are faithful to him. He knows you offer him marred service. He knows that you're full of fits and starts. You're at times distracted. You're quick to say the wrong thing. but still He knows you love Him. He sees, though we fall short in many things, that we are determined to go on with Him, to abide with Him, to profess our love to Him to the end. And therefore, He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't say, you know what, your love to me is so weak, it's really not worth having. No, He has compassion for us and He communes with us. This is truly the love of friendship. And that should strike you, because this is God we're talking about, and He's calling us His friends. Though He's infinitely higher than us, He actually rejoices over the weak companionship given by His people. He stoops to value us valuing Him, which is the only thing we should be doing anyway. And should not that embolden you to stand with Christ amidst every affliction? Shouldn't it stir you to face any trouble and confess Christ? Look at how He loves me. Brethren, because those who endure with Christ, they will never be cut off. Wonder of wonders, He praises our weak commitment and assures us of His love. So when the last day comes, He won't say, you know that thing you did on March the 20th when you're supposed to be listening to a sermon? You know that thing you thought? He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. What a Savior. And finally, see with me a privilege. He just gets better. Endurance with Christ has already been declared to bring a reward from Christ. If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. If you are found faithful, you will hear the words, well done. Well, after the rich young ruler left, when the disciples saw salvation's really impossible, Peter had wondered, what's going to become of us? Because we've left everything to follow you. The same kind of subject comes back up here. And it's likely Jesus brings it up in view of their pride. The disciples of Christ, we shouldn't be stirred up to seek status now, because we're going to have status in the future. A reward is coming to us. What's that reward for the apostles? As those having stood, Jesus says this to them. Verse 29, I assign to you, literally, I covenant to you, as my Father covenanted to me, a kingdom. I covenant to you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What covenant is in mind when the Father gave His Son a kingdom? Was the covenant made before the foundation of the world? The covenant made where the Father said to His Son, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. Sinners are told to kiss the Son, utter submission to the King, because Yahweh has set His King, His Christ, on Zionist holy hill. The idea is part and parcel of Jesus' favorite title for Himself, the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, to whom the Ancient of Days, the Father, gives a kingdom. Now, of course, the covenanting of that kingdom came with conditions for Jesus. He would have to bear our iniquities. He would have to give Himself up as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53. But the Father pledged not to abandon His soul to Sheol, Psalm 16. The Son would see His people, the ones He purchased, and He would share His victory with them as He is raised to the right hand of power. Well, knowing what Jesus' own reward is, a kingdom, a people, a place of glory that nothing can ever foul up, Jesus promises to bring His apostles into the benefits of His kingdom. They aren't earning the right to be there, because even if they had done all they should do, they're still unprofitable servants. But He pours out His grace on them. He graciously rewards them. And He gives them the privilege of dining with Him. It echoes what Jesus already said at the supper, that He wouldn't partake of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom comes. But He will eat and drink with them. Though they're messing up all the time, as lovers of Christ, they will be privileged to be with Him forever, because Jesus rewards the faithful. Now, I hope you see, His reward is not in proportion to their service. It's kind of like that drawing of your kindergartner that you put up on the fridge. It is not Picasso. though it may bear some strange similarity. It is not. The reward is not equivalent to the service. It's really a pathetic drawing. But the Father delights in His Son. That's how our God looks at us, so that we're privileged to be with Him forever. The disciples' service has been pathetic, and these last 24 hours will prove that. But He still rewards them out of His grace. And they get a special position. Do you see that? Sitting on thrones over the 12 tribes. Now, some try to argue that what this means is the nation of Israel will be distinct in glory from the Gentiles. I think that's a complete misunderstanding. Jesus chose 12 men. That number was not accidental. In view of the 12 tribes, which, by the way, had always had Gentiles grafted in. Go back and read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, where Rahab and Ruth are brought into the family tree of Jesus. The 12 apostles represent the church, all the people of God, which reach back to Israel and forward to everyone sharing the faith of Abraham. In Revelation 21, we'll hear that the 12 apostles have their names written on the 12 foundations of the city. In other words, these men serve as the foundation for the church. And as such, they will be specially rewarded. But let us also remember that all the people of God who stand with Christ are brought into a reward. Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The logic here is, look at the reward by grace that's before you. Why do you need all the status of this world, which is going to vanish like that? When I'm giving you status in glory, when you're going to sit on the throne, the reward coming sets you free to serve now. What do you lose if you give your life away for Christ? You lose nothing. You only gain. You gain the kingdom as a gift. You gain the privilege of table fellowship, the highest intimacy with Christ, and you gain a position, a king who reigns with Christ. If the Bible didn't say that, brethren, we could never believe that is true. We don't deserve to be on a throne, but we will be by grace. Look at what is before you in the future, in your long eternity, and recognize that in this short earth, it's time to be great by God's standard, to humble yourself and give your life away. Oh, may we see the love of Christ and give our all in the service of Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the wonder of Your grace. We marvel at the depth of Christ's love, loving us even through all our folly. And we praise You, O Lord, that that love never lets us go and will even reward us in glory. Father, we pray that You would help us to have the right response to that defect within, the rising up of pride. Give us strength to subdue it and help us to persevere, humbling ourselves after the very pattern of our Savior, even Jesus, in whose name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.